Our heart has the ability to hide the truth from us when that truth is unpleasant enough. That's why it's so hard to get to the root of sin and bring it out into the light so it can be overcome by grace. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller explores more about the faces of sin and how Christ's unending love has the power to break sin's hold on our hearts. To get more of the gospel in your daily life, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into the message.
The passage on which the teaching's based this morning is, it's printed in your bulletin, it's Psalm 51, and we'll read the first half of that psalm this week, Psalm 51, verses 1 to 10. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is God's word. In recent days, I heard somebody say, you know, in the end, people don't change. People don't really change. When I heard that, my blood curdled because I realized that a statement like that is as much a denial of the gospel, of the essential Christian message, as to say Jesus isn't who he said he was. In 1970, I crossed over, I think, from just religion into faith in Jesus. But for at least 3 years after that, there was very few, if any, of the changes in my life that the Bible says should have been there. I continue to struggle with thoughts and habits and feelings that just didn't budge. It just wasn't there. And then I started seminary. I was in training for ministry, and I had in the very first semester, I took a course in which I had to read some very old writings. And a couple of them were on what the old writers used to call mortification, which is an old antique fancy word for repentance. And as I read it, I realized that my problem was that I did not know how to repent. And the reason I didn't know how to repent is the same reason that most people don't know how to repent, and that is we think we already know, so we don't learn something we think we know. Nobody goes and takes breathing classes, and so nobody goes and studies repentance. Repent, of course. You know, if I do something wrong, I repent. I'm sorrowful. I say I'm sorry. The gospel is only an implicit, untapped power in your life unless and until it's released in power through repentance. The changes you want, the changes you seek, the changes you need, the secret is repentance. Now, this passage is perhaps the classic and the greatest passage in all of the Bible on this wonderful theme, repentance. What is repentance? We don't know it, how to do it, because we think we know how to do it already. So let's take a look at this. This week and next week, it gives me a little bit of consolation knowing I've got 2 weeks to go over this, and so let's plunge in. First of all, this text tells us much if we connect it to the incident that is the setting for it. We read this morning some part of the story that tells us the conditions under which this was written. This is a Psalm of David. And even though it's not printed in our bulletin, in virtually every Bible, you've got a caption. Not just to this psalm, to many of the psalms, but there's a caption to the psalm. And the caption tells you the circumstances under which it was written. the circumstances under which it was expressed. And the caption goes like this. It says, a psalm of David. If you've, any of you got Bibles, take a look. It'll probably say this. A psalm of David. I think I wrote the thing down. A psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, the story goes like this. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's truest and best friends. Uriah was one of the 37 men that went out into the wilderness when Saul was trying to kill David. They risked everything to go out with David and protect him. They risked their lives, and he would certainly have been killed without them. He owed those men and Uriah his life. However, Uriah, who was a great soldier, was out with the army fighting against the Ammonites. David was in Jerusalem, and he saw Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and he fell for her. And he had an affair with her. And she got pregnant. And this was a problem, of course, because her husband was away on a campaign. And so David began, at first, to try to cover it up. And the way he started was he called Uriah back from the front, ostensibly to learn how the battle was going. And after he listened to the story, and as he made sure he asked enough questions so that Uriah was there till late in the day, he finally said, fine, thank you for the report, but Uriah, look, it's late. You need to stay overnight before you go back to the front. So go home. Have a great meal. Take a bath. And have sex with your wife. And Uriah said, far be it from me when my men are sleeping on the hard, cold ground, in danger without any of these comforts, far be it from me at a time like this to do that which they are forbidden to do. And therefore, I will sleep in my front yard. I will not go in. I will show my solidarity with these men. You see the earnestness, the integrity of this guy? And so he doesn't go in. And so what David is finally forced to do is he sends a message to the general, his general Joab, and this is what they decide to do. They send Uriah and a small group of men out on a very dangerous mission, and then they arrange to withdraw their support. And so they're killed. And then as soon as they're killed, Uriah's killed. Bathsheba goes into mourning. And after the time of mourning is over, David marries her. She goes in with David. And after that, she gives birth to the child that she was pregnant with, a son. And David thinks everything's fine. David thinks everything is fine. And then Nathan the prophet comes. And Nathan gives one of the great sermons in the history of the world. Nathan says, David, let me tell you about a story. There was a man, and you heard it, a rich man with lots of flocks and a poor man with no flocks. He just had one little lamb. She was like a daughter to him. She ate from his dish. She slept in his arms. But the rich man stole that lamb and slew the lamb and served it to his guests. What should be done? And we read it. David arose in wrath, and he says, is this man without pity? This is a heartless man. As the Lord lives, this man should die. Does he think there's no justice in my kingdom? Let him stand before me. Who is this man? And Nathan said, you are the man. The most devastating sermon application in the history of the world. You are the man. I would like to take this moment to remind you all and to thank God for the Nathans in my life. We would be dead without Nathans, without people who come and bring the Word of God and lay it on our heart because we wouldn't see it otherwise. I've been fortunate enough to marry one of my Nathans, but let me point this out to you. Do you have Nathans in your life? Do you let them operate? Are you a Nathan to anybody else? I mean, even the Nathans, you know, wouldn't be Nathans unless they had Nathans. We're dead without them. We're gone without them. We should be thankful for them about a year or two after they do their work. Thank you, Lord, for Nathan's. But he's devastated at this point, and he's plunged into the darkest despair. And everything is hanging on a thread. His life blew up. He blew up his life. He blew up his life. How could he now be a king? Where would he get the credibility? How could he ever face God again? How could he look at himself in the mirror again? How could he live another day? How is he going to keep from killing himself? He was plunged into the greatest of depths. And here's one thing. We have, in this record, Psalm 51, we have an account of how he got out. And he did get out. And he didn't just get out. He triumphed. He became a greater leader. He became a greater man of God. He became a greater person. He comes out triumphing. How is that possible? Because he repented. And if you say, boy, I don't understand that. I mean, whenever I've repented, I've come out feeling worse, dirty, polluted, weaker. How could he come out the way he comes out? He comes out singing. We didn't look at the last part of the chapter. We're going to see it next time. He comes out saying, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. My tongue will sing aloud of thy righteousness. Not even mercy. He sings of his righteousness. How could God, how could David have come into the place where the holiness and righteousness of God is now a comfort to him? Where could he get this kind of boldness? Repentance. Listen, what is it? And we're going to look at it, but give me 1 second just to point out. This very story tells us something right off the bat. Right off the bat. The first thing it tells us is we all desperately need repentance. We desperately need it. Now, somebody says, I don't get that. What do you mean, all? I've never done anything like that. I've never killed somebody. Most of you haven't killed somebody. In fact, there's probably even a few of you who've never had an affair. But you say, hey, I haven't done this. I haven't done anything as bad as this. But you're missing the point. David was one of the great men. He was one of the great people of history. David was the main prototype in the Bible for Jesus himself. The Messiah is called the Son of David. Why? Because David had it all together. He was an artist. He was a poet. He was a musician whose works have lasted for centuries. But he was a great man in the sense of being a leader. And he was brave. And he was a tremendous soldier and warrior and so on. He had it all together. He was a sweet singer of Israel. He was the beloved of the Lord. There's never been a greater man than Jesus, than David. Let me, here's what I want to ask you. If David had this stuff in his heart, you don't think you do? If David was capable of this, you don't think you are? If David, through a lack of repentance, through a lack of searching his heart, if David had things in his heart that undealt with, unaddressed, finally exploded and blew up his life, you don't think you have them? I mean, if David is capable of this, if David needed this, if David did this, if David had this kind of heart, you don't think you do? We need repentance too. But look at the power of it. Look at how he comes out. How could that be? See the power of it? Some of you have blown up your lives. I mean, over the years as a pastor, I've talked to some people and it's been amazing. You've said, I've blown up my life. But actually, I'm not sure that I've heard any story ever any worse than this. I mean, this is about as bad as it gets. He blew up his life, and yet he triumphed. How? Because he repented. Now, what I'm going to do from now to the end is I'm going to show you that in a sense, in one single verse, all of the elements of repentance, all of them have to be there. If you find that repentance has not brought you joy in the past, it's only brought you a more of a sense of being feeling terrible and bad. If you find that repentance has not actually changed you, but you find yourself falling back into the same old things over and over and over again, what am I saying to you? You haven't repented. You just haven't done it yet, or you haven't done it properly, or you haven't done it purely, or you haven't done it right or well. I mean, you have to start with that assumption. Don't you realize what hope that gives you?
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you 2 copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your 2 copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
But if you want to know how to do it right and well, you have to look at these four elements I think I see in here. At least four. There's different ways of breaking it down. I'm sure you could break two of them into two, and then you'd have six. I mean, there's ways to do it. But there's four, and they're all in verse four. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. It's all there. Let's look at these four. Next week, there's a lot more to say about them, but let's lay them out this week. First of all, in fact, there's a number of ways of calling these things. I will. It doesn't help much to say it this way, but the way the Puritans used to say it is these four things are: you have to see your sin, you have to confess your sin, you have to mourn your sin, and you have to hate your sin. You have to see, confess, mourn, and hate. Now, those words don't mean much to us anymore. But the first two are very intellectual and cognitive things. They are disciplines. And they really, in many ways, have nothing to do with feelings. You have to think. But the second two, if you've done the first two right, the second two will bring about an earthquake in your life. Oh, a powerful emotional earthquake, a powerful, complete and personal earthquake that will result in a transformed life. Look at the four. First of all, the first one is, which I called see, but it comes from the place where David says, in thy sight. You see that? In thy sight. And the first step, and this is, again, I said very cognitive. The first step of repentance is you have to educate your conscience with the truth, with the law, with the Word of God, so that you can be sure that your guilt is true guilt and proportional guilt. So the first thing you have to do is you have to educate your conscience, because you have to see your sin as it really is. And the only way to do that is to see it how as God sees it. You don't ask, listen, this is very, very important. Don't look at your sin as your mother or your father sees it. Don't look at your sin as your friends see it, by the way. Your parents will not see it probably as your friends. But don't say, I have sinned in dad's sight. I have sinned in mom's sight. I have sinned in my friend's sight. I have sinned in the New York op-ed page's sight. No. I have sinned in my feelings' sight. I have sinned in my sight. I have not lived up to my own standards. Who cares about your standards for a moment? David says, not only don't I let anyone else judge me, I refuse to judge myself in God's sight. Now, boy, number of things to say about this. Do you remember a couple weeks ago that I quoted a Harvard psychologist who I thought was very right when he said, psychology cannot give you the ability to forgive others, nor can it give you the ability to receive forgiveness. Psychology can't deal with guilt, he said. And if somebody thinks that's odd, of course not. It's not at all odd. What he's saying is this: psychology is science. And science can only tell you what actually is, how people learn and how people operate and so on. But it can never tell you what ought to be. And if you are facing guilt of any sort in your life, no secular way, no scientific way, not at all. You know why? Because the only way to know whether you, the only way to, how to even begin with your guilt is you have to ask, is it true or is it false? Ought I feel guilty or ought I not? When a counselor says to you, and counselors do this all the time, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. They very often don't say it, they imply it. That's religion. That's not science. Because the minute you say, this is right, this is wrong, you're feeling too guilty about this, you're in the realm of moral standards. And moral standards are matters of moral reasoning and faith. They are not scientific. You can't even begin to deal with guilt without asking yourself, is this true guilt? Should I feel guilty or should I not? Is it disproportional? Is it something I've really done wrong, or do I just think I've done wrong? There's no other way. There's no way around it. You've got to ask yourself what is truly, absolutely right and wrong. You can't look inside. You can't look at your own feelings. Because, see, the conscience is like a smoke alarm. Have you ever found a smoke alarm that's really calibrated properly? I never have. The smoke alarms in our building, where we live, They go off if you strike a match. They suddenly scream at you. There's no danger, but they are screaming. And there's other smoke alarms, of course, that don't actually, you know, begin to sound until they sense the stench of a burning body, after which it's too late. I've never seen a smoke alarm that goes off just right. Smoke alarms have to be calibrated. So do consciences. There's consciences who go off crazy, will send you off the Brooklyn Bridge over very small or even non-consequential things. Things that your culture told you are wrong, things that your parents told you are wrong, things that your friends told you are wrong, things that you have done wrong, you know, against your own standards, but how do you know they're really wrong? How do you know? You can't look at the heart. There was a very, very famous, infamous episode of Beverly Hills 90210 some years ago. And in it, it was very infamous because in it, the Tori Spelling character comes to a priest and says, "I'm in love with this young man, and should I have sex with him?" And this is what the priest says. The priest says, "Well, you know, it all depends. Only your heart can tell you what's right on this. This might be right, but only your heart can tell you what's right. And remember," he said, and I just saw this the other day. He says, "Only your heart can tell you what's right. Nobody else can tell you what's right or wrong. Your heart alone knows, and remember, no matter what you do, God will love you." Now, and then of course she hugs him and says thank you, but it would have been a much more interesting scene if she'd thought. And she'd said, "Let me get this straight. You're telling me that no matter what I do, if my heart feels it's okay, no matter how exploitative I am with this man, no matter how dishonest I am, no matter how cruel, no matter how selfish I am, anything that my heart tells me is okay, and anything I do, God will be happy with." "Oh," well, the father would have to say, "no, I don't mean that." "Oh," she says, "well, what you mean then is there must be a standard of right and wrong higher than my heart." You see, when Jiminy Cricket said, "Always let your conscience be your guide," he was wrong, because what are serial killers doing? She says, "So you're telling me there must be something apart from my heart by which we can judge these things, because there's people who've done terrible things and their heart said it was fine. That's what I've been asking for, Father. How do I get to know that standard?" And then the father would have been stuck with actually doing his job. Now, here, don't you see there is no secular approach? There's no secular answer for guilt. You have got to decide what is right and wrong apart from my heart. You've got to decide what is right and wrong. And the Bible says you have to go to the Word of God. You've got to be taught. You've got to be educated. You've got to educate your heart. And you have to say, how does God see this? And the only way to do that is through the law of God, the moral law of God. It's the only way. Sorry, you just can't do it through your experience or your feeling. That's the first thing. In thy sight, you have to see your sin as God sees it. You have to educate your conscience with the law of God. Secondly, though, you have to admit, you have to confess, you have to take responsibility. He says, what does he say? "I have sinned. I have done what is evil." Now, this is another big subject, which we have to go through rather quickly, but here's the point. David had to take responsibility, because that really was the whole reason that he got into the fix he was in. For several weeks, I don't know how many weeks now, in this whole series, we've been asking the question, how is it possible for human beings to do the terrible things that they do? And the answer is this. Of course, every week I always say, well, the answer is the sin of the heart, but let's get a little bit more close to the bone. People have done horrible things, and almost always, 99.99999% of the time, there are some exceptions, but almost never, do people who do wicked things say, "Hey, let's go do something wicked." They're able to do wicked things. We're able to do horrible things because we can find ways of avoiding responsibility for them. Now, I'm going to be a little careful on this, but I've thought enough and read enough about this to feel like I can say this. You know, the Bosnian Serbs are very upset with the media press we get here, that they get here. Because here we say, you Bosnian Serbs, how can you go out and slaughter the Muslims, the Bosnian Muslims? And what do the Serbs say? "You don't know what they used to do to us. You don't know what they did 100 years ago, 200 years ago. You don't know." In other words, maybe what we're doing is wrong, but, see, Eve says, maybe what I did was wrong, but the serpent. Adam says, maybe what I did was wrong, but Eve. Nobody ever, ever says, let's go do something wicked. They find a way of saying, we're not responsible. What did David say? David actually says to Joab, he sends a message, and he sends to Joab, don't feel too bad about this after Uriah's dead. He says, the sword of the Ammonites did it. The sword devours people all the time. What was David saying? He was saying he could have died anyway. And we didn't do it. It was the Ammonites that killed him. We didn't do it. Hair splitting. I didn't really do it. He could have died today anyway. He could have died tomorrow. I didn't do a thing. I didn't really kill him. And that's not all. He also said in his heart, and there's all this indication in 2 Samuel 11:12, if you read it. He said, you know, this is bigger than the rules. I know this is against the rules, but I'm the king. I suffer. I've got such responsibilities. I've made so many sacrifices. I know this is against the rules, but I don't think God wants me to live a miserable life. My responsibilities go beyond the rules, so I guess my comforts need to. I need this. I have to have this. Self-pity. And not just that. I'm sure, like every man that I've ever talked to about this, he said, she makes me feel like a man. I need that. And besides that, that Uriah, that Boy Scout, he could never satisfy her. Don't you hear it all? Haven't you heard it all? Haven't you said it? Do you not realize that whenever you ever say, maybe this is wrong, but you are using the device that's enabled the Holocaust. Do you think the Nazis said, let's go do something wicked? Nobody does, hardly anybody. And therefore, there is no way out of your sin until you take full responsibility. What do you see in this passage? David is no longer... See, when Nathan showed up, he said, and we didn't print this part, thou art the man. And then he went on and said, this is what the Lord says. You slew Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And so you don't see David saying, my glands, my circumstances, the stresses. No, what does he say? My sin. I've sinned. No excuses. In fact, let me go this far. Somebody years ago put it this way. If you see a log on the ground, if you pick up one end of the log so you've got one end, but you let the other end on the ground and you try to throw it, it'll go nowhere. The only way to throw away a log is to put the whole weight on yourself and then you can throw it away. See, unless you take it fully on, you'll never be able to take it fully off. Unless you're willing to say, my circumstances were the occasion for the sin, my mistreatment, they mistreated me, it was the occasion for the sin. It was the trigger for the sin. It even determined the shape of my sin, but the cause of my sin was I wanted to do it. My circumstances, these things were not the cause, they were only the occasion. I wanted to do it, I did it. And the reason I'm miserable today is not because of my circumstances, it's my response to my circumstances. I wanted to do it. I have sinned. Thirdly, so the first thing, see, the first and second thing are very intellectual. The first and second thing are very intellectual. You educate the conscience, you have to. There's no secular way to do it. Secondly, you have to take full responsibility for what you've done. You have to say, I have done it. It was me. And in fact, you have to see that the very fact that you have not been able to take full responsibility is the very reason you're in the place you are now. There's a lot of people who think they've repented and they go to God and they've just complained. They think they've repented, but they haven't taken it all on, and that was the reason why they're in the situation they're in. Unless you take it fully on, you're never going to be able to take it fully off. Thirdly, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. You notice the doubling? He doesn't just say you only. He says you. Absalom, Absalom, my son, in the Semitic language, the way to get across intensity of emotion is the doubling. He says, against you, you only. Now, there's a big problem with this only. A lot of people say that's not theologically correct. After all, he sinned against Uriah. How could he say to God, you only? Well, There's a real good theological answer, which in a sense misses the point, but let me tell you what the theological answer is. Unless the reason that it's a sin to harm somebody else, the Bible says, is because that other person is in the image of God, because that other person is owned by God, because that other person has the dignity put on him by God. Let me put it to you as baldly as I possibly can. If you don't believe there's a creator, if you don't believe people are made by God, if you believe we just sort of were a chance, an accident of nature, I defy you to give me a rational basis for the value of human life. I defy you to give me a rational basis for the difference between a human being and a rock. Oh, I know there's an emotional basis. You say, well, everybody knows that a human being's more valuable than a rock. I know that. Because as a Christian, I know that you know the real truth. But I'm asking you for is a rational basis. If there is no God, what is wrong with harming somebody else? Why is it any worse to cut down a person than to cut down a tree? You tell me. Aren't they the same? You see, that's the reason why it's fair to say if it wasn't a sin against God first, it wouldn't be a sin against him. But that's not really what David's saying. Because, you see, if he was just really trying to make a theologically correct thing, statement, you know what he'd be saying? He'd be saying, against you and you primarily have I sinned, or you and you mainly have I sinned, but he doesn't. He says, you and you only, and here's why. This is the holiest of holies. This is the place. We'll get back to it next week, but this is the place. David, when he's making the big wound on his heart, and you know, you can't do surgery without cutting. You can't heal the person of the tumor without cutting. So you can't repent without cutting yourself. But what are you cutting yourself with? You know what he's cutting himself with? Verses 1 and 2. Up in verse 1 he says, please pardon me according to your unfailing love. Please pardon me according to your great compassion. What he's saying is, I see that ultimately my sin is the betrayal of a good and loving God. He wounds himself by showing himself the goodness and the grace of God. He doesn't make the deep wound, the final wound, by looking at the law and looking at God, you might say, on Mount Sinai and saying, if I don't obey, you know what goes on then? If I don't obey, I'm going to be punished. Do you realize that that's really using God? What you're really saying at that point is, I better obey or I won't get what I want. But David is saying what makes this wrong is not just that I broke a rule, but I broke his heart. Not that I just trampled on his law, but I trampled on him. Not just I need to repent in order to get what I want, but I need to repent, otherwise I'm trampling on the very loveliness of God. You personally, I have trampled on a good friend, someone whose love is unfailing, someone whose compassion is infinite. And here's why this works. It works because when you make the wound, when you cry out, when you're wounded by fear of punishment, what that does is it restrains sin, but it doesn't transform your heart. Listen, your life could depend on this. To simply go and say, Lord, I was bad because I committed adultery. That's the seventh commandment, and now you're going to get me. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on me. That's not what David does. David says, I see that I've trampled upon you, and I don't care what the consequences are. You are just in your judging. I don't care about the consequences. I'm not focused on the consequences. I want to love you and to honor you and to be right with you again. There's a kind of repentance that focuses on the consequences and uses God as a means, in which case you end up hating yourself but not your sin. And there's a kind of repentance that focuses on him, makes him the end. And in the end, you will hate your sin but not yourself. You know why? Because the very what David is looking at, the very thing that that convicts him is the assurance that God loves him. How could I treat someone like this who loves me like this? How could I treat someone like this who loves me like this? Don't you see? The very same thing that assures you you mean the world to him, the very thing that assures you of your value is the thing that convicts you into the ground. Which means you come to hate the sin, the thing that has trampled on his loveliness, but not yourself, because the very thing that convicts you is that he loves you and you mean the world to him. Now, we have to end. The fourth thing is, I already mentioned it. If you have done the first three right, you will change no matter the consequences. It won't bother you, the consequences. It won't care. You say, I don't care. If God wants to let other things happen in my life, I don't care. The important thing is I'm going to change. When Alec Guinness, remember in The Bridge Over the River Kwai, this is weird ending. Alec Guinness has built the bridge for the enemy, and he suddenly sees a bunch of soldiers on his side trying to blow up the bridge, and he goes down there, and he actually kills one of his friends, his compatriots, and he stops them, remember? And he looks up, and he says, what have I done? That's what David did. And what does he do? When you've really repented, you say, what Alec Guinness did, what the character did, he says, I have to blow up the bridge, even though I know it means I'll be killed. I will. So he throws himself into a hail of bullets. He doesn't care about the consequences. All that matters is he's right. If you have done these first three things, your heart will be so cleansed with a hatred of sin but not of yourself that you will find permanent changes coming. You won't care in some ways. You can say, Lord, I would love it if you got rid of the mess that I have created in my life, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that I know that you love me, I love you, that we have fellowship again. So the fourth thing is you really change. You don't care about the consequences. You see? You are just when you judge. Jesus Christ shows us the way to do this. You say, but Jesus never repented. Oh, yes. Not exactly, but he did show us one thing. He showed us that the way up is really down. See, the world says, Clark Kent has to become Superman to save the world. But you see, the gospel says Superman had to become Clark Kent to save the world. That what looks like defeat, repentance, stripping yourself down, admitting the worst, admitting that you are a sinner, the thing that the world says that'll destroy you is actually the way to resurrection. We follow Jesus because he's the one who taught us that the repenting soul is the triumphant soul, that to lose our lives is to find our lives, that the dark valley, not the mountaintop, is the place we behold your grace and glory. Let us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley. This is the way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it's possible for us to know in the valley your grace and glory, because so many of us are already there. Help us now to see what we should be doing. Teach us how to go, first of all, to your word, but then to the cross. First of all, educating our hearts with your truth, but then help us to turn and see your unfailing love in Jesus dying for us, your great compassion in Jesus coming to us. Let us be so moved. We have the resources to see this in a way that David did not. Help us to be so wounded by your love that we find we're utterly and completely healed. Open our lips, and our mouths will show forth thy praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you're encouraged by the power of Jesus' love and forgiveness to break the grip sin so often has on us. And don't forget, you can get more biblical teaching in your daily life when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And thanks again for listening to today's teaching on Gospel and Life.